Mark and Jess, you're going to be missed. It's so good to have you back here. This is a home away from home, and let me just pray for us this morning and also for your ministry in Brazil that we love and that we sponsor and support. Father, we have just sang that we want to behold you. Lord, may that be true in the valley here, and may that be true in Brazil with the Stuckies. May we hold fast to your word. May we proclaim the word of God, your Son Christ, in all his majesty and for all your glory. And all God's people prayed. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. John 19, 31 to 42. Before we read God's word, let me orient you to where we're going this morning. This morning, we're going to see that in and through the life of Jesus Christ, in and through the death of Jesus Christ, and in and through the burial of Jesus Christ, there are a multitude of prophecies that were fulfilled, which properly understood, should further our understanding and the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, and should deepen our conviction of the trustworthiness of the Bible. For it is what it says it is, which is the very word of God. And God's word states clearly that Jesus Christ is indeed who? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that salvation is found in and through belief in his name alone. In a few weeks, we're going to enter into the purpose statement of John's gospel. 2 years ago, we introduced it. And the elders, one by one, stood up and said that the purpose statement of John's gospel is found, hopefully you remember, in the 20th chapter, verses 30 to 31. And particularly in relation to signs and miracles. And all of these were recorded so that we will, what? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, we may have life eternal. Signs and miracles performed by him and the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his burial are all intended to point to one central truth, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. He came to declare this, his life affirmed this, and in his life and death and in his burial, we will see that prophecies are fulfilled abundantly. John here, we're going to see in a few moments, adds these words. He who has seen, this is the Apostle John, has testified and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. This morning, we're going to look to verses 31 to 42 of John 19. But I would like to go back one verse for context, please. And so look to verse 30 as we start this morning in John 19. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Verse 31. And then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him forever. whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, be a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. As Jeremy has already said, this is the very word of God. All prophetic fulfillments in the life, the death, the burial of Jesus are intended to point to Jesus as truly God. And the fulfillment of the prophecies, like the signs performed, are intended to support belief, for the testimony of them is true. The word of God, comma, Jesus, is confirmed by the word of God, comma, scripture. Jesus' prophetic fulfillments are found this morning. We're going to see in three events in John 19, and here's the, it's pretty simple to follow. I'm going to go back to verses 1 to 30 and show you that they're fulfilled in the life of Jesus, the life. Verses 31 to 37, the death of Jesus. And then finally in 38 to 42, they're fulfilled in the burial of Jesus. So we have the life, the death, and the burial, John 19. That's the structure. Jesus has fulfilled, how many prophecies do you think? Over 300. Now, estimates range from 200 to 400. Some account to him as even as high as 574, depending how you look at it. Conservatively, I believe that in and through the life and the death and in through the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, there's at least 300 prophecies in Scripture that are fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like the miracles and the signs recorded in the Bible, these are all recorded so that, John 20, 30 to 31, we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. And so, I want to give you a little math lesson. Anybody here a mathematician, a scientist? We got one, Fred. Okay, so in the back, if you said, what are the odds of a person fulfilling, let's use a prophecy. Well, a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner counted the probability of one person fulfilling even a small number of them, and he concluded that a chance of a single man fulfilling just 48 prophecies, in the Old Testament would be 10, followed by 157 zeros. And that's only 48. So let's drop the number down. He then looked at, well, what if it was only eight prophecies? What are the odds that a single man could fulfill just eight prophecies? Do you know what that number is? 1 in 100 trillion. 1 in 100 trillion. Bill and Linda Childers just moved to Texas, right? If they're watching online, this analogy is for you both. If you took Texas and you had silver dollars, the state that you're in, and you took silver dollars and you started throwing them down on the ground, it would fill the state of Texas completely 2 feet high in silver dollars. Now, I don't know if that's true, but somebody said that, so I'm going to pretend like it's true. But it's close to accurate, and here's the point. Imagine one of those silver dollars was somehow marked discreetly, and then randomly you walked through and picked down and said, oh, there it is, from the sea of silver dollars. That would be the accounting to the 1 in 100 trillion. But my question to you is this. Is that why we believe? Is it because of evidentially what we see? Is it because of experientially what we see? Is it because of mathematically, or is it because of scientifically? Is that the foundation of our belief structure? That some mathematician, some scientist said, well, look at the odds. Is that the foundation of our beliefs? No. God is the one that takes our inability to know what is true, our inability, and he transforms us. He transforms us so that what once was false, what once was not verifiable to our minds and makes it reality by the power of his Spirit, so that he transforms us and informs us by his word. And God says in Ezekiel 11:19 that he will remove a heart of stone and flesh and give them, or remove a heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's by the grace and mercy of God. So while we are interested by mathematical and scientifical statistics and such, our foundation for what is true is not based on a scientist, but it is based on God alone and in his word alone. The reason that we believe is because the word of God confirms it and the Spirit transforms us day by day. Signs, prophecies are recorded so that by hearing them that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so this morning, we're actually going to unpack 24 Old Testament prophecies, 24 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life, in the death, and the burial of Christ. It's going to take 24 hours. No, it will take a good 45 minutes, but I'm going to go rapid fire. So for those that cannot get all of this, if you want a copy of my manuscript, by all means, I'll share it with you. And I think it's important that you watch it online and see that, look at the faithfulness of God and his word. Look at the ironclad promises that are made and promises that are kept. Promises made, promises kept. And why are they kept? Because it's God. Have you ever made a promise to your children that you didn't fulfill? Parents, with all your heart you wanted to. You intended to, but you didn't. That's not God. What he says will come to pass will come to pass because he is God, sovereign, which means that he controls not only the ends but the means, which means what he says will come to pass will come to pass. 24 Old Testament fulfillments, prophecies in the life, in the death, and in the burial. First, the fulfillment of scriptures in Jesus' life, verses 1 through 30, and I'll fly by and pick a few here. Before we go there, though, and keep your finger on John 19 through the whole sermon, I'm going to go back just for a moment. And do you remember the scene where Jesus was coming into Jerusalem? And remember what he was riding on? John chapter 12, he was riding on a what? A foal, a colt of a donkey, right? Where did that come from? So I'm just picking one back in earlier John. All the way back to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Remember? Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Your king is coming to you. He is righteous, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted, what? On a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. First fulfillment, he came to Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, there's about 270 before this I could have picked, but I'm starting there, and then I'm going to fast forward right to John 19 now, and the rest of it's going to be in John 19. John 19, verses 1 to 3, we see the second fulfillment where Jesus was struck. The sheep will scatter. When Jesus was arrested, do you remember what happened? He was taken, and he was, what did we learn 2 weeks ago? He was scourged. He was beaten to the point of halfway to death. And what happened to his disciples? They fled. Where does that come from in Scripture? Zechariah 13, verses 6 through 7. When they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Third, whom they have pierced and mocked, a crown of thorns was put upon his head, John 19, 2 through 3. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they pushed it on his head. You remember a couple weeks ago we learned that that crown had, it was like 12-inch spikes that went into the head of Christ. And after they put it on, they put a purple robe on him and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Well, what is that? And then they did what? Slapped him in the face. Well, this fulfilled Psalm 22, 6 through 7. "He was despised by the people, and all who see me mock me and hurl insults at me." And Isaiah 53, 3. "He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like the one from the people hid their faces." He was despised. They had no regard for him. Fourth, when he was on trial, Jesus did what? He remains silent. All four Gospels talk about this. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Whenever all four Gospels say something, it is like a screaming, pay attention. And all four, Matthew 26, 63, Jesus remained silent. The high priest, they adjured him by the living God to state whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 27, Mark 15, 3 through 5, Jesus is silent in the face of accusation. Luke 23, 9, Jesus does not answer Herod's many questions. And in John chapter 19, verse 10, when he's questioned by Pilate, what does he do? He's silent. Where does that come from? Scripture. You probably know this one. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Do you know when that was written? 700 years before it came to pass. Fifth, Israel's ruler will be struck on the cheek with a rod. John 18, Matthew 27, 30 confirmed that Jesus was struck indeed in his head with a staff or a reed. And this fulfilled what? Micah 5, verse 1. How about just before this passage this morning? Do you remember what happens when he's on the cross? What do the people that put him up on the cross, what are they doing? They're casting lots. For what? His clothing. Verse 24 of John 19, they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, let's cast lots for it. Let's decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them for my clothing. They cast what? Lots." Fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Written how many years before Jesus was on the cross? 1,000 years before. On the cross. Do you remember when Jesus cries out about the ninth hour with a loud voice and says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's a fulfillment of also Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before. And now we get close to this morning's text. Do you remember as he's hanging upon the cross, what is offered to him to drink? Sour wine. Look to verse 28 and 29 of John 19. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished in order the scripture would be filled, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of sour wine and a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine," and this was a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. Prophecies made, prophecies kept. Messiah would be given vinegar to drink when he was thirsty. The sour wine or vinegar was a common drink for Roman soldiers and the poor, highlighting the humility and the suffering of Christ. But this act also signifies the completion of his physical suffering. He fulfills the last of these prophecies concerning his passion. And then, We see the final words of Jesus Christ in John's gospel before his resurrection. And they are what? It is finished. Now, I want you to know, let me give you a little history of what's actually happened that day. You remember there was the kangaroo courts, which are the false trials that happened through the nights. And you remember, we've learned about the three and the three. So we started there with what trials? The religious, the Jewish trials. And you remember there was the progression that went to the high priest and then the real high priest, but the one that's in control. But then it had to go to the civil system, to the Roman system, because they had the power to do what? Execute and kill him on a cross. And so what you see is that kangaroo court, if you will, behind the scenes was all happening through the night, and the condemnation and the proclamation that he is to be killed happens early in the morning hours. And he goes upon the cross, survey says when? 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., Jesus goes on the cross. Really important we understand this, because what we're going to see in a moment here is when he cries out and he says, "It is finished," what does Jesus do right after there that's recorded in John's gospel? Look to God's word. What does he do? Verse 30, context, remember? Jesus had received the sour wine. He says, "It is finished." He bows his head. He gives up his spirit, which means that Jesus dies because he chooses to die, not because he physically died from his suffering. It is finished. 9 a.m., he goes on the cross, and this happens when he dies at what time of the day? 3 p.m. And remember, as we know from the other gospels, that you'll see the sky went dark. How long did we have darkness? Jesus was born into what? Light. The angels came and there was a great light, and now he dies into darkness. And on that cross, what happens between 12 and 3 p.m.? "Why have you forsaken me?" He bears the wrath of your sins and mine for 3 excruciating hours. And after he has borne those sins, the infinite sins, sins backwards, forwards, and pays the penalty, and it is satisfied with God, then he does what? He gives up his spirit and he dies. It's finished. That's what's happening here. The final words are an indication that he has satisfied the wrath of God in our place. The Greek word is tetelestai, which means it's complete, it's perfected, it's done. There's nothing else. There's nothing you're going to do or I'm going to do that's ever going to pay the penalty for my sins. He's already done it. He's paid it in full for those that are in Christ. And this declaration signifies that his earthly mission, his ministry is done. And he gives up his spirit. And so in the life of Jesus, up to this point, we've considered, if you've been counting or writing, 9 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Christ. And now the scene is going to shift in this morning's text from his life to his death and his burial. And so now we're going to pick up in verse 31, the primary text for this morning, into 42, the fulfillment of scriptures in Jesus' death, 31 to 37. And look to God's word again. Then, verse 31, the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked, and you see the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. In other words, if you map out what's happening here, this is the time of Passover. And so Jesus here is crucified on Friday, the day before the preparation of the Sabbath. The next day being the Sabbath is the holy day, and it's extremely holy in this case. It's a special Sabbath, not only because it fell during the Passover feast, but it was the second Paschal day. In the case of fulfilling the Sabbath, it devoted the very important sheaf offering. And the Romans had no problem leaving the dead bodies on the cross. Absolutely no problem. See, what happened was, normally they would execute the prisoners on the cross. And quite normally, they would leave the bodies up on the cross. For what reason? As a warning. That if you do a similar thing, this is your fate. And as the heat would come and the day would come, the vultures would come, the birds would come, they would pick away at the body, and it was a disgusting scene. And they would allow this to occur for days, and the stench thereof. And when the bodies were brought down, where were they put? Were they buried? No. Where were they thrown? They were thrown into a burning heap called Gehenna. Gehenna was a proxy that we think of often now, which is used in synonymously to hell. A constant burning, a constant torment, and the bodies were thrown therein, disposed therein. But the Jews, as you know, and we're going to learn in a second, from Deuteronomy 21, 23, here comes the 10th fulfillment, that a body hanged on a tree should never remain there where? Overnight. What time does night start? Night starts at this time at 6 p.m. And so at 3 p.m., Jesus has died. He has given up. Now, I want to make sure we're tracking that we all understand. This is actually very, very important. When Jesus died, what died? Did God die? His physical body died. So he is truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. So when he physically died, he physically died. But Jesus never spiritually died. Do you understand that? He's always God. He was God before he came in the incarnate flesh and took on flesh, and he'll always be God. And so what physically died, where that was in place of our sins. Does that make sense? And so you see upon the cross at 3 p.m. that the time is coming, the night is coming, and you're going to notice from the text this morning that they ask Pilate, verse 31, that their legs might be broken. Why? Okay. So a criminal hanging upon the tree, which is the cross, if you break the legs, what keeps you up? The average body that would be on the cross could typically last anywhere between 1 to 3 days up on this cruel cross before they would die. Jesus is dead in how many hours? 6, from start to finish. Is Jesus' body affected and impacted by sin? No. So the reality is, if anybody probably should have lived longer, it should have been who? Christ. And yet we see he gave up, willingly gave up, and he died. And so you can see here that there is a request that's made to Pilate. Who asked Pilate? Look at the text. The Jews. Why did the Jews ask Pilate? Go back to Deuteronomy. They did not want a body to be hanging on the tree overnight. Why? Because it would defile the land. But when would it be a particular defilement? During the Passover. This would have been a tremendous insult to their holy place. This cannot happen. The bodies have to come down before sunset. And so they say to Pilate in verse 31, may we break the bones? Well, when you break the bones, what happens is that the hands and the feet that are propping up the body so that it does not asphyxiate would now slump, and the body could no longer hold up by just the hands. And so we see here that there is a request that has been made. A request that's been made, and we're going to learn more about that in a moment. But for now, we want to understand that there's also not only Jesus, but there's two other men beside. Do you remember this? So look here. They crucified him. John 19, what, verse 18. Two men on either side. Jesus is what? In between them. Where does that come from? Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. So the people that the request is being made to Pilate, the Jews, they're saying, let's break the bones, not just of Jesus, but let's break it to all three of these criminals so that they're all dead, all off the cross pre this evening. That's who's with him. He is bearing the sins of many, interceding for the transgressors. And all four gospels, in addition, do you remember when he is hung upon the tree that you remember that they say that they pierced the hands and the feet? That comes from John 20 as well. We learn that. How do we learn that? It's not in John's gospel until after he's resurrected. But do you remember Thomas, who's doubting? And Jesus says, look at my hands, look at my feet. Doubting Thomas. Proving what? That he was pierced. Where does that come from? Psalm 21, verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. When was that written? 1,000 years before he was on the tree. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of the grace and the supplications, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And then, how about Revelation? Let's go forward for a moment. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Isn't it amazing? Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Promises made, promises kept. And so we see here that not a bone will be broken. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first in verse 32. And the others who were crucified with him in verse 33. But coming to Jesus, whom they saw, he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Breaking the legs was a process called curifragium. And it was done with an iron mallet, and it was a smashing of this. This wasn't just a breaking. This was a crushing of the bones. This was excruciating. Those that had gone through this, that would expedite their death to the point where it would be literally in hours, not days. And the person hanging could no longer push themselves up, as I've mentioned. But it was intended to do two things. And what was it? To shock the body, but to shock the crowd. Not only is this your fate if you do such crimes, but look at how we will administer such torture even while you're dying. And so this was the most heinous and the most hurtful way to die on the cross. But when they got to Christ, what had happened? Look to God's word, verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Fulfills Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Isn't it amazing? But it also, this is actually really interesting. This is also connected to the Passover. Remember what's happening the day thereafter. The Passover is upon. And so now we're going to go back into the Old Testament. We're going to see that they did not break his bones. He's already dead. And this is an implied reference to the Passover. And the Passover ritual is the lamb would be offered as a sacrifice to be eaten without having any of its bones broken. And so Jesus not only fulfills Psalms, vis-a-vis they won't break his bones, but it also fulfills, who is he? The Lamb of God, who's come to take away what? The sins. So Exodus 12, verse 46. The Passover, it's to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of this house, and nor are you to break any bone of it. Numbers 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break a bone of it. According to the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. Isn't that wonderful? You see, in his dying. Now, what else do we see in his death? Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear, and immediately what comes out? Blood and water. Where does that come from? Three parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 12. Psalm 22, 14 speaks of being poured out like water. Isaiah 53, 5 foretells of being pierced. As does Zechariah 12. So the Apostle John here is referencing the importance of the blood and water. And in 1 John 5, where, Lord willing, we will be going after the book of John, we will be going into 1 John. in verse 6 of chapter 5 of 1 John, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and the blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." And so what we see happening in Jesus' life, and look to the text, fulfillment after fulfillment. And in verse 35, and I love this, John pauses it all and he says, "It's true. I saw it." The one who testified this, who's the one? It's John. He never refers to himself as John. It's the one whom Jesus loved. And he says here in verse 35, "And the one who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true," and he knows he's telling the truth. How many times do you have to use the word true? It's true. I saw it firsthand, and I know what I saw, and he's dead. You've heard all sorts of theories about what happened to Jesus, right? The people that killed him, their professional job was to do what? To kill people. They're not bringing him down off the cross unless he is dead. They didn't break his legs because he is dead. If he wasn't dead, they break his legs, which then he dies. They don't. And it fulfills the scripture. And John says, "Look, my testimony, it's true. I've seen it. I've attested to it, and I know it." In verse 35, "Why am I telling you this? So that you'll also believe." I love that John repeats and repeats and repeats and tells us the purpose statement. And in fact, this is a duplicate purpose statement, is it not, that connects perfectly to John 20, verses 30 to 31. The signs were recorded, the miracles were recorded, so that you'll believe. What would you believe? Not just that he is a miracle worker. What would you believe? That he also fulfills the prophecies. What are you supposed to believe? That he's the Son of God, and by believing that you will have life in his name. And so we've considered at this point 9 Old Testament prophecies near the time of his death. We've also peeked into over 10, up to 12 prophecies that have been fulfilled in his death itself. In his life going to death and in his death itself. Which if you add the 9 and 12, what do you get to? 21. Now remember when I started, I said if you could fulfill 8 of them, statistically, the odds would be like reaching down in the sea of Texas silver dollars, and it'd be 1 in 100 trillion. So we're already now in the multi-hundreds of trillions odds of this actually happening in one person. But that's not what John says. John doesn't give us a statistical measurement. He says, "No, I saw it. I know it. It's true." So finally, we're going to consider Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the burial. In the burial. And so you'll see in verses 38 to 42, Jesus' burial is associated firstly with a rich man. A rich man. Which one of the disciples was the wealthiest? Doesn't matter. None of them were. It's not the point. So do you see how God is sovereign? In his death, in his burial. Now, is Jesus dead? He is dead. Which means he has no physical ability to control anymore what's happening, correct? And yet he's God. And so we can see on the cross, in a moment in the tomb, who's in control? Christ. Look to verse 38. "After these things," well, what are these things? "After he has died and the body has been taken down, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ, Jesus. And Pilate grants permission." I don't know why Pilate granted permission here. I think this is quite interesting. I could speculate. Maybe it was to get back at the Jews that he was angry. And he's like, "Look, I'll give him the body." The point is, who knows what the reason is? What we do know is that he does it because God's word says it. And he gives the body. And so he, Joseph of Arimathea, came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea was extremely wealthy. And this fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 9. "His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Jesus is crucified along criminals. And remember what happens to the body of criminals? Two things. Either they are taken and thrown out of the city, they're not buried, or they're thrown into the pit that's burning in the valley called, once again, Gehenna. But he comes and he says, I want his body, Pilate. And Pilate grants the body. This is quite unusual. Matthew 27, 57 confirms he's a rich man and he's a good man. Joseph is a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And this is the, remember the Sanhedrin? That was part of that kangaroo court that I mentioned to you. So we had, you remember the Annas and Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. So as that trial was emerging, the Sanhedrin was like our modern day Supreme Court. And so likely he was on that panel but did not vote to kill him. However, he's been a coward. He's afraid of acknowledging himself when Jesus was ministering. But somehow in a dramatic fashion, by the work of God, this coward comes forward bravely and asks Pilate for his body when Jesus died. Which means he must have been around, and he sets aside his fear and his cowardice, and he goes to Pilate and he says to him, please, may I have the body of Christ? And he asks that he might take away the body of Christ, and Pilate grants it permission. After checking to make sure he was dead, he comes and he takes away his body. Mark 15:43 adds that Joseph gathered up the courage, because no doubt you'd need courage to do this, because now you're going to Pilate, the one that has just allowed the Jews to basically pass the sentence and say, can I have the body? But he does. And he fulfills prophecy that he would be in the grave for 3 days and rise. So if this is going to happen, meaning that next week, Lord willing, when Eric preaches to you, Eric Zeller, our missionary from Dubai, we're going to see the resurrection is coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, right? So in this case, you have legitimately, you can see here that the body is going in on day one. And in the Jewish calendar, days are not accounted in 24. It's sun up and sun down. And so what happens is the body has to go in ASAP to start the clock so that he will be rising exactly as foretold. So Gehenna, that's where the bodies usually go. Gehenna in the New Testament is also known as hell. And this is a physical valley located just outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. That's where the body should have gone. But to fulfill the prophecy, Jesus would be buried in a tomb where he had right next to where Jesus was crucified. What does that mean? Not only did you need a rich man, but you needed a rich man that had a tomb that had been not used. And not only a tomb that had been not used, but you need it close by because the body's got to get wrapped. And the ointments and the perfumes have to go onto this body and be put in the tomb before sundown. And so proximity matters. God's word is perfect. So Jesus' burial is associated with a rich man. Secondly, Jesus' burial is associated with royalty. Where do we get that from? Another man was there. Take a look at the text. And so we see in verse 38, let's continue. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but in secret, fear of the Jews, asked Pilate they might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate grants permission. He comes, he takes away his body, as we know. Nicodemus, verse 39, new person enters the scene. Who had come to him by night also came. And he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Now, you remember the last time that we encountered Nicodemus? A long time ago, back in John 3. And now we see him coming as a secret disciple also, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds of weight. And the Jews, remember, the Jews, how did they bury their people that died? Did they embalm them? No, the Egyptians embalmed. But what did Jews do? They would wrap them in linens and they would put perfumes and spices and ointments upon there so that the smell, and we remember that from, do you remember the life of Lazarus? when they said it's when the tomb opens, the smell, you know, I mean, if you think about this, this is to preserve, if you will, this, or to protect against the stench of death. Now, I want you to notice, how much did they put on Jesus? 100 pounds. Why 100 pounds? Well, 100 pounds is the amount that would be used for a king. And so you can see here, a criminal would never have this treatment. First off, their body wouldn't be in a tomb. Second off, they would not have ointments and spices and perfumes put upon them that are richly and costly. And thirdly, they would not have such lavishness shown to them. But the two disciples meet and they fulfill prophecy. These are not disciples that are planning, are they, for a resurrection? No. You're not going to throw 100 pounds on a body if they understood that he's going to rise quickly. So they are doing it because they are compelled to show their love, lavish love. And that lavish love equals the love that would be shown to a king. But who has just been buried? The King of Kings. So in verse 39, Nicodemus comes to him, brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And verse 40, they take the body and bound it in linen wrappings of spices and burial custom for the Jews. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there's a garden, and the garden a new tomb, which no one had been laid. And finally, in verse 42, therefore, because the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was nearby, and they laid Jesus there. Matthew 27:60 says the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And so we've learned in his burial and now in his, you can see there's an association to what? A rich man. And there's an association to royalty. But now, finally, there's an association to the Passover. And this will take us from the burial to the resurrection and move us next week. Because the Jewish day of preparation, verse 42, the tomb was nearby and they laid Jesus there. Jesus was in the grave on the Friday, that's day one. He was in the grave on Saturday, that's day two. And he was in the grave on Sunday until the morning, and that's 3 days. Any part of a day constituted a day in the Jewish calendar, and prophecy would be fulfilled. He had the power, Jesus had the power over his dying. Jesus had the power when he died. It is finished, and he gave up his spirit. And what else did he have? He had the power over his burial. That's an amazing thought. You have power over your life to a degree, do you? Do you have power over your death? No. Do you have power once you're dead? Absolutely not. And Jesus had power over all of it. So it came to pass exactly as he said it would. He's about to rise from the dead to fulfill two final Old Testament verses this morning. Do you remember how long Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster? 3 days. 3 days. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, verse 40, fulfilling Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, foreshadowing what would happen to Christ. And then, how about in Psalm 16:10, finally? The Lord will never forsake his son, and he will rise, as will be the focus of next week's sermon, and God will not allow the Holy One to decay. This morning, we peaked at 24 Old Testament prophecies, 24 that have been fulfilled in the life, in the death, in the burial of Christ. Some were written 1,450 years before they occurred. Others, 1,000 years. Others, 700 years before. Deuteronomy 21 was written roughly 1,400 years and change before And that one said what? The body's not going to remain on the tree after dark. We can think of Psalm. We can think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the silent servant. We can think of Psalm after Psalm after Psalm that are all written 1,000 years before that are all saying, this is the one. This is Christ. All of these were written by the disciple whom Jesus loved by the power of the Spirit. And John saw them and he can't help himself. Look to verse 35 as we get near the close. All of these, he says, he's testified. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. And notice, as soon as he says that, what does he do in verse 36 and 37? For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes scripture verbatim twice. John is saying, this is the one. It's Christ. And how does he prove it? He quotes scripture. Look at what he said is going to come to pass. And by the way, not only what he said, but what the word said, the ancient word, the 1,400-year-ago word, the 1,000-year-ago word is coming to pass in and through the life of Christ. Pay attention. It's true. I attest to it. I know it. I've seen it. I am here. And that's what he says in verse 35. John wants his readers to trust the accuracy. He wants you and I to trust the accuracy. He has just gazed not only at 24 prophecies fulfilled, but John has been a firsthand witness to how many? Over 300. And he's lived with him. He's breathed with him. He's walked with him. He's talked with him. He's seen it. And he's going, this is him. Not only in his life, but in his death and in his burial. And next week, we'll see how it's true in his resurrection. And so the question that I have for you is this. Ancient texts, timeless truths, how do you apply them? How in the world do you apply how Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the tomb, and Jesus being buried applies to me and you this morning? 3 points. First, there's 2 critical considerations and 1 encouraging comfort. First, consider carefully everyone. Second will be consider Christ skeptics. A third will be take comfort, Christians. First, if you in this room or online are a Christian and proclaim Christ, we need to carefully consider if our claim is true. Pastor author Kevin DeYoung from Clearly Reformed asks this question. Is it possible that you're so familiar with Christianity that through your parents, your grandparents, that maybe even around the church and maybe around Christian schools, is it possible that you've been fooling yourself? You grew up with Christianity, but you have not really submitted your life to Christ. Maybe you've really never understood who Jesus is. And perhaps if you're honest and you put away the phone sometime this afternoon and walk and sit in a room by yourself and really think and reflect, you would understand that you have had no real pursuit of godliness. You do not care for the people of God, and Jesus has been an afterthought, just a vagary out in the distance. You may want to consider if you're really a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father will enter heaven, Matthew 7:21. Consider carefully. If you are oriented to live for Christ above yourself, is Christ truly your Lord? Is he? See, Christ died. You're going to die. And the question is, what's going to save you when you die? If the only path to salvation is through faith in Christ alone, and if he is not your Lord, what are you hoping for when you die? Consider carefully, everyone. Consider Christ skeptics. This morning you've been barraged with proof after proof after proof after proof. Look, it's Christ. Fulfillment after fulfillment, myriad of ancient prophecy after ancient prophecy, 1,400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 700 years ago, coming to pass in the life, the death, and the burial of Christ. How do these truths impact your lives right now. Do you leave here saying he's a good man? No, 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 no. He's not a good man unless he's a God man. You understand that, right? Unless this is Christ, unless this is the Son of God, he's a liar. But if it's Christ, then you reorient everything as John did and said, I tell you what is true. The suffering servant would be pierced for your sake. He remained silent when he had no sin. He's the only person that was accused of anything that should have said or could have said and would be right to say a defense. And yet, he remains silent. Jesus is the only way to your salvation, skeptics. Consider carefully if you're relying on yourself in your life, what are you going to rely on in your death? What will your defense be? How will you justify yourself before a holy God? Consider Christ. Believe in Christ. Turn from your sins. And you will be saved. Consider Christ, skeptics. Take comfort, Christian. Finally, you have eternal life. You see, when Christ died, he defeated death, which means that if we're in Christ, we need not fear death. We're still going to die, and that's still hard, is it not? Horribly hard. But we need not fear death. Jesus' death was necessary for my sins and for your sins to be forgiven. He died on the cross. Why didn't he come down? That's what he came to do. Why would he come down? If you believe in the name of the Son of God, take comfort, Christian. You have eternal life. He faced suffering, death, and our belief in him makes us alive with Christ. Christ wins. Death does not. It did not hold him down. Next week, we're going to see him rise, and it will not hold you down. You will rise. He has the power to lay down his life and take it up again, John 10. He's soon going to rise from the dead in John 20. And if you're in Christ, take comfort, believer, that you will rise and be with Christ forever. No more suffering, no more tears. Death will be no more. Christ forever. Glorious Christ. Oh, what a glorious day to look forward to. Take comfort, Christian. You have eternal life. Death will be defeated. Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you for Christ, the perfect fulfillment of all of the ancient prophecies, of all the ancient sayings. The Old Testament points to him, the New Testament highlights him, and the whole of Scripture is to exalt who he is, what he has done in his life and his death and in his resurrection and what he will do. He is the purpose. It's for his glory, not ours. We're not wise in and of ourselves. It's only through your word. It's only by your spirit. I pray you'll use this message, even this morning, to convict those that are playing games, that are calling you Lord, but living as if they are Lord, that are living for self and not you as their Lord. I pray, Lord, that for those that are in your family, your children, that we take extreme comfort, that we have eternal life, and it will be abundant and joyful. Help us not to be fearful of man, but to live on mission